This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salam ala Rasulil Kareem, wa ala Ali wa sahabi, wa man istanna bi sunnati yawm al-deen. All praise due to Allah and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last Prophet Muhammad, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. We are continuing the tafsir of Surah Al-Kahf with verse 28. The first 27 verses, with the exception of a few verses at the very beginning, dealt with the story of the youths who took refuge in a cave in the past for the sake of their religion. Allah protected them and caused them to sleep there 300 plus years and brought them back as evidence to people of a later generation that the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, was truth. And the story contained in it a number of lessons we spoke about, mostly concerning fearing Allah, that Allah would provide a way. But whenever the believers are faced with trials, as long as they fear Allah and they make some sacrifice for the sake of the religion of Allah, Allah will make a way for them. Carrying on now with verse 28, where Allah begins saying, وَاصْبِرْ نَفْسَكَ مَعَ الَّذِينَ يَدْعُونَ رَبَّهُمْ بِالْغَدَاتِ وَالْعَشِيِّ يُرِيدُونَ وَجْهَ وَلَا تَعْدُ عَيْنَاكَ عَنْهُ تُرِيدُ زِينَةَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا وَلَا تُطِعْ مَنْ أَغْفَلْنَا قَلْبَهُ عَنْ ذِكْرِنَا وَاتَّبَعَ هَوَى وَكَانَ أَمْرُهُ فُرُطًا. Keep yourself content with those who call on their Lord in the morning and the evening, seeking His face. And do not let your eyes overlook them, desiring the pomp and glitter of the life of this world. And do not obey him whose heart I have made heedless to my remembrance, one who follows his own desires and whose deeds have become lost. In the first part of the verse, وَاصْبِرْ نَفْسَكَ مَعَ الَّذِينَ يَدْعُونَ رَبَّهُمْ بِالْغَدَاتِ وَالْعَشِيِّ يُرِيدُونَ وَجْهَهُ. Keep yourself patiently with those who call on their Lord morning and afternoon, seeking His face. Allah instructs the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the believers to sit with those who remember Him, those who say La ilaha illallah, who praise Him, glorify Him, declare His greatness, and call on Him in worship for their needs morning and evening, all the servants of Allah, whether rich, poor, strong, or weak. This is an instruction. This verse is a general, has general implications and specific implications. As I said, this verse contains general instructions as well as specific instructions. It's directed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam first and foremost, and then to the Ummah. And it begins with a command for patience, wasbir nafsak. That is, keep yourself patiently, right? And this is a command for patience in righteousness. Patience is normally associated with trials and calamities. This is when we normally associate patience, to be patient when we are faced with difficulty, problems, etc. However, this verse calls for patience in righteousness. Ibn al-Qayyim, he noted that patience is required basically in three areas of life. The first, in worshipping Allah and following His commandments. Second, in abstaining from wrong actions. And third, in accepting Allah's decree and ruling, that is the qada and qadr. These three areas can be found mentioned in the advice given to Luqman by Luqman to his son in Surah Luqman, verse 17. Ya bunayya, aqim as-salah wa'mur bil ma'ruf wanha 'anil munkar wasbir 'ala ma asabak inna dhalika min 'azm al-umur. O my son, establish regular prayer, enjoin what is just, and forbid what is wrong, and bear with patient constancy whatever befalls you, for this is firmness of purpose in the conduct of your affairs. Enjoining what is just includes doing what is good, and forbidding what is wrong includes abstaining from wrong action. So these three basic areas are included in this verse. Worshipping Allah and following His commands. Patience is needed there. It is needed in the sense that in order to carry out Allah's instructions, one has to perform acts of worship regularly, sincerely, and with knowledge. Worship not performed regularly is of no real value. Meaning, on a very basic level, Allah's command, for example, with regards to salah, is to establish prayer. Aqim as-salah. Establish the prayer. The command is not merely to pray. These are two different things. People understanding that what is required of a Muslim is to pray, may pray only on Fridays, so we have the phenomenon of the Friday Muslim, or they may pray only in Ramadan, so we have the Ramadan Muslim, and so on and so forth. But this is not what is acceptable to Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. This form of worship is what is known as precautionary worship, where a person worships in case. He is not certain about Allah. He worships in case there is Allah. So on the day of judgment, he can say, well, at least I prayed on Fridays. You know, I prayed during Ramadan, so I have some prayer behind me. Can I get through on this? But of course, it doesn't work that way. Because what is required is the establishment of regular worship. Not praying according to our own desires. Because in that case, we're not submitting ourselves to Allah. So regular worship, being regular in all of the various aspects of worship, salah being only one aspect, and there are many other aspects, that requires patience, that a person be patient to stick with that regular worship. On the other hand, there is a danger involved in regular worship. The danger that things which are performed regularly and consistently can become routine. They can become routine. You need to do it regularly to establish it and to make it real, but at the same time, things which are done regularly can become routine, meaning that you get in the mode of prayer, but you lose the spirit. Physically, yes, you'll catch the prayers at their times, but the spirit of the prayer now can be lost. This is one of the reasons why a man who wanted to fast, one of the companions wanted to fast continually. The Prophet ﷺ discouraged him, in fact stopped him, gave him different options, 3 times in a month, 2x a week. And when he insisted, he said, then fast the best fast, which is the fast of Dawood, fasting every other day. Fasting every other day is better than fasting every day outside of Ramadan. Outside of Ramadan, yes, Ramadan is set every day for that month. But outside of that, for the rest of one's life, it is better to fast every other day than to fast every day. Why? Because fasting every day, you know, When we start Ramadan, the first few days is a greater struggle for us. After a while, you get into the flow and it just slides through. This is also why we're told not to fast those last few days before Ramadan. So you lose even that initial, struggle and spiritual, you know, rise that you get from first starting the fast. Right? So the fasting immediately before Ramadan, a few days before, we're told not to. Leave those days free. Come into Ramadan without fasting on those days. You know? So all of it to try to keep it as fresh as possible. So throughout life, if one wants to fast every other day, then you fast. You fast regularly, you fast every other day. So your system never gets a chance to be used to the fasting. You fast one day, the next day you're not fasting. You fast the other day, then it's... So each time you fast, though it may become a regular routine for you in the general sense, physically on the individual scale, it's new every day. Because it's every other day, right? So this is to preserve that freshness and newness in the worship. But there are some aspects of worship which just require regular, anyhow. Praying five times a day, we pray five times a day, and that is the basic formula, the basic requirement of every Muslim. You know, we don't make any excuses not to do this, because this is the basic minimum. One goes below that, one is in fact forgetting Allah. So, when we pray regularly, we have the danger of it becoming ritualistic, meaning that we lose our sincerity in it. So, if the prayer is not in order to please Allah, then that will be the case. So, in order to protect it is necessary for us to make sure that our prayers are sincere, to protect us from falling into that trap, checking on our own sincerity on a regular basis, whether it's prayers, whether it's fasting, whether it's whatever act of worship we're doing, which we do on a regular basis, we always check on our sincerity, check ourselves for sincerity. The second point that we should do, that we have to keep in mind in terms of regular worship, is that we don't deviate from the way of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. We don't deviate from the way of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Because again, things that are done regularly, done repetitively, you can find yourself, for example, in prayer, again, just keeping it on the basic prayer, that you start to pray faster. So your prayer in its format changes. So you're no longer praying as the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam prescribed the prayer. You're praying your own way. You're running through it very quickly. The movements are all, you know, flowing into each other instead of breaking and pausing in between each movement as is required. So one always has to keep in mind doing whatever act of worship we're supposed to be doing it in accordance with the Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And secondly, we said, in maintaining sincerity in our acts of worship. Because we as human beings have a natural aversion for carrying out acts of worship. Because acts of worship require sacrifice. The human nature is, it tries to avoid sacrifice. If there's an easy way out, a shortcut, something which doesn't require effort on our part, then we are attracted to these things. This is why, you know, people fall into different traps where people, you know, are given formula, etc., excuses from doing what they have to do. They're given special prayers, for example, which will take the place of all the other prayers. For example, the what they call Jumatul Wida, which I was introduced to by some Pakistani brothers who are doing a project on Ramadan and the things that needed to be, you know, noted in Ramadan that people should be aware of. And they mentioned to me Jumatul Wida. So I asked them, well, what is this Jumatul Wida? I'd never heard of it before. Wida meaning farewell. Right? The farewell Juma. So they said, well, you know, it is said that if one catches that Juma, the last Juma of Ramadan, it covers all the prayers of the year. Right, it covers the prayers for a whole year. So this is the, you know, you don't want to miss Jumatul Wida. So if you don't pray at any time in the year, make sure you catch at least Jumatul Wida. So, of course, this is something which people have made up. It's easy. You know, the hearts, you know, lean towards it. Why? Because it's, you know, if you can get away from praying five times a day all year long and just catch this one prayer in the year which takes place of everything, who will not try for that, right? So, of course, this is fabricated. There's no such thing. We have the Prophet ﷺ's Hajj, which is called Hajjatul Wida', the farewell Hajj. We also have Tawaful Wida', that is the farewell Tawaf, you know, going around the Kaaba before leaving Mecca. But we don't have any Jumatul Wida'. But this is what happens in places where people look for shortcuts. There are individuals who are prompted by Satan, satanic sources, whatever, will feed them this kind of information, and of course these things will spread like wildfire, become very popular. You know. So, this is among the things that we need to keep in mind. Since this is our nature, we then have to be careful to maintain the freshness, the purity of our worship, so that it doesn't become ritualistic and lose its value. And this includes also the recommended acts of worship, even the voluntary acts of worship, our sunnahs that we do before and after prayers, even things like reading Quran. This is among the voluntary acts of worship, and attending circles of learning, etc. All of these, we may be motivated at a point in time to do so, but then of course shaitan is chipping away at whatever we have. And will try to discourage us so that, you know, we come one time, we don't come five. We just pop in once in a while, you know. We're like Halley's Comet. We only see you every 100 years or whatever, you know. I mean, it's easier to do things that way than to be consistent. And of course, to get real knowledge and to really benefit, one needs to be consistent. That's why the Prophet ﷺ said that, you know, Allah prefers from us that we do small acts of worship, but do them regularly. Rather than big acts of worship, you know, we come up, you know, all this worship, then it's only good for a month. Then for 2 months, 5 months, we're not doing the worship. Then we get motivated again and we come back up again. No. Like this, eventually our desire will fall, and the time between will get longer and longer, and we'll go farther and farther away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So doing regular acts of worship, trying to establish, take amounts that are doable. You know, rather than, okay, we want to read the whole Quran. You know, we should be trying to read the Quran once every month. But, you know, the amount of time that we have is such that it's not possible for us to read a whole juz every morning, for example. Or even dividing it up during the day because there's so many other things. No, okay, so take something smaller. You know, once a month is beautiful. But if, practically speaking, we can see it's not possible, better to try it, you know, once every 2 months or once every 3 months. But at least establish that. Get that fixed. Once that is established and fixed, then one can, you know, increase and improve. So every step of the way, Ibn al-Qayyim went on to say, humans need patience in carrying out acts of worship. Before one starts to do an act of worship, he or she must make sure their intentions are correct. One has to make sure intentions are correct before beginning their act of worship. He should check his sincerity and to seek avoid showing off during the act of worship. And while doing the act of worship, one should perfect it. Do it to the best that one can. The best meaning in accordance with the recommendations of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is the best. The best is what he did, what he recommended. Some people may give you other things which they consider or promote to be better. For example, there's a book in common circulation amongst many people called Fazail al-A'mal, right? This book contains in it a story, amongst other stories, about individuals, and they mention names of certain individuals, well-known people of the past, big figures. Abu Hanifa in particular, they mention, supposedly, he used to pray Salatul Fajr with the wudu of Salatul Isha. He did that for 20 years. Praying Salatul Fajr with the wudu of Salatul Isha for 20 years. What does that mean? It means he didn't go to sleep at night. That's what it means. He didn't sleep at night for 20 years. But Allah says he made the night for sleeping and the day for working. And Prophet Muhammad ﷺ slept at night and was active in the day. He did get up for tahajjud, but we have no record of him doing this. No record of him praying Salatul Fajr, even one time, with the wudu of Salatul Isha. We have no narration of this. It's not to say he may not have done it on some occasion, right? We can't deny that it may not have been done, but we have no record of it being done, much less doing it continually. So now, though for people who are not aware of the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, they would say, wow, mashallah, you know, this is really, you know, really something righteous and holy to pray this Salat al-Fajr with the wudu of Salat al-Isha for 20 years, mashallah. But hey, can they do better than Rasulullah ﷺ? No. So no matter how, you know, attractive it may sound, how wonderful it may be, if it is not in accordance with the way of the Prophet ﷺ, then know that it is not the better way. We seek to perfect our acts of worship by doing it in accordance with the instructions of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And also, once one finishes an act of worship, then one also has to abstain from doing anything which would corrupt that act of worship. Because shaitan is busy. Shaitan is going to come at us in the beginning, whilst we're doing it, and at the end, in order to destroy that act of worship. So the benefit from it is lost. So even at the end, Allah says, for example, in Surah Al-Baqarah, verse 264, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تُبْتِلُوا صَدَقَاتِكُمْ بِالْمَنِّ وَالْأَذَى. O you who believe, do not cancel your charity by reminders of your generosity or by injury. So you do charity, but then you remind people of that charity every time. Didn't I do this for you? Weren't you the needy one that came to me and asked me and I gave you? You know, that just destroyed the value of the charity. So we have to be careful from the beginning to be conscious. What are our intentions? Is this for the sake of Allah or is this to show people? Whilst we're doing it, are we doing it in accordance with the way of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Are we doing it to the best of our ability? And at the end, have we completed it as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has prescribed for us, kept it pure, protected it from destruction? So one should exercise patience in refraining from admiring and feeling proud of one's performance, of one's act of worship, as this is more damaging than committing many other more visible wrong actions. Similarly, one should be discreet and refrain from telling others about his or her acts of worship. Not that it is haram in and of itself, or that it will destroy it, but there is danger there. That there is danger there. If one is doing acts of worship, the nature is that we want to tell people, right? This is the nature of the children. You tell them to do good. When they do good, they're going to run and tell, I did this good thing, I did this good, you know, because they want you to be pleased with them. And they want to hear your admiration, etc. That's the nature of children, and it's the nature of adults, because we're only big children. You know, reality, we're only big children. The same things that we had, desires, etc., we had as children, we still have. Maybe they have been modified, they have matured, but basically the same forces are there with us. So, we have to be careful. Sometimes telling about an act of worship, you know, a righteous deed, may encourage others to do that righteousness. And so it is in fact a good thing to tell others. But we have to be careful what our intention is. What is the purpose in telling others? Once it becomes for their admiration, we're destroying the original intention for the worship. Now, scholars of tafsir, generally speaking, when they address this particular verse or this portion of the verse, وَاصْبِرْ نَفْسَكَ مَعَ الَّذِينَ يَدْعُونَ رَبَّهُمْ بِالْغَدَاتِ وَالْعَشِيِّ يُرِيدُونَ وَجْهَهُ keep yourselves patiently with those who call on their Lord morning and evening, seeking his face. They commented that it was revealed regarding the poor among the immigrants, the muhajirun, like Ammar ibn Yasir, Suhaib, Bilal ibn Mas'ud, when pagan aristocrats requested that the Prophet ﷺ expel them and sit with them without their presence. There was an opportunity, an occasion, or possibly more than one occasion, when the pagan aristocrats wanted to sit with the Prophet ﷺ, and the Prophet ﷺ wanted to sit with them. But they were not comfortable to sit with people like Bilal, former slaves, you know, Suhaib, Ammar ibn Yasir, and others. They didn't want to sit around with them because that's not their way. You know, you don't sit with those kind of people. They were like low-class people from Meccan society. So they asked the Prophet ﷺ, you know, if you can get rid of these people, we can sit with you, right? And this is the reason for this revelation. Actually, there's no actual narration from hadith to confirm this general comment held by many of the scholars of tafsir. However, there is another verse in the Quran, in Surah Al-An'am, which carries basically the same meaning, which we can say explains each other. We can say it is likely that this was the occasion also, or it refers to this occasion. And it is found in a narration given by Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, in which he said, six of us were with the Prophet ﷺ. The idolaters said, tell these people to leave so they will not offend us. There was myself, Ibn Mas'ud, a man from Hudayl, Bilal, and two other men whose names I have forgotten. Allah's messenger thought to himself about what Allah willed in such an occasion. Then Allah revealed, وَلَا تَطْرُدِ الَّذِينَ يَدْعُونَ رَبَّهُمْ بِالْغَدَاتِ وَالْعَشِيِّ يُرِيدُونَ وَجْهَ. Do not turn away from those who invoke their Lord morning and evening, desiring his face. This is Surah Al-An'am, verse 52, where there's a clear instruction from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam not to turn these people away. Right? So this, though it is in a different surah, it appears to be similar circumstance. So this is why the scholars of tafsir have linked the two together. The nobles in the Prophet, in the time of Prophet Nuh, they were also did the same thing. They degraded Prophet Nuh and his message due to the fact that many of his followers were poor and uncultured. فَقَالَ الْمَلَأُ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا مِنْ قَوْمِ مَا نَرَاكَ إِلَّا بَشَرًا مِثْلَنَا وَمَا نَرَاكَ اتَّبَعْكَ إِلَّا الَّذِينَ هُمْ أَرَاذِلُنَا بَادِيَ الرَّأِي. The chiefs who disbelieved among his people said, we see you as only a man like ourselves, and we only see the lowliest among us following you. And they too followed you without thinking. Nuh rejected their arguments, their statements, verses 29 and 30, saying, وَمَا أَنَا بِطَارِدِ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِنَّهُمْ مُلَاقُوا رَبِّهِمْ وَلَكِنِّي أَرَاكُمْ قَوْمًا تَجْهَلُونَ. I will not drive away the believers. Indeed, they will meet their Lord. But I see you are an ignorant people. وَيَا قَوْمِي مَنْ يَنْصُرْنِي مِنَ اللَّهِ إِنْ تَرَدْتُهُمْ أَفَلَا تَذَكَّرُونَ. O my people, who will help me against Allah if I drove them away? Will you not reflect? And this is the nature of the message of the prophets, that those who first responded to the message tended to be from the oppressed segments of society. It's the same thing, for example, where Islam is spreading in America, you know. People wonder, why is it that most of the people who are accepting Islam in America are black Americans? You know, why not white Americans? It's the truth. Well, the reality is that for white Americans, the status quo in general is okay. You know, they're on top of the mountain, you know, everybody else is below them. Society is functioning in their favor. They're not really suffering. Although, in real terms, the number of white people in America who are suffering economically, far greater than the total number of black people in America. But that's not how the media portrays it. Those who are at the bottom of the barrel are black, those at the top are white. That's the general image that's presented. So white people then are not necessarily attracted to to a message coming from the Middle East, you know, from other, you know, black peoples, you know, non-white peoples. They feel it can't be superior, it can't be better than what we have, because we are at the top of the mountain, because what we have is what is best, you know. So there is a natural doubt because of that, right? Though if the message is given across, you know, properly and clearly, then the numbers of white Americans would increase rapidly, greatly, you know. And this is what we found, practically speaking. Though in America today, maybe the average, the percentage of whites who accept Islam may be only around 10 to 15%. During the Gulf War, you know, when we were dealing with young people, people in the ages of 18 to 25, who had freshly come over from America, they were being now exposed to Islam on a large scale, we found that, you know, maybe the percentage of whites who were accepting was like 35%. Maybe even up to as much as 40%. It was much higher than the norm for America. So we do know that to some degree, the getting the message across to the people is what is lacking in general in the West. You know, the message of Islam is not reaching the mass of the people. But let us not be surprised when, you know, the largest numbers of people who are coming in are from, you know, black Americans, Puerto Rican Americans, Mexican Americans, you know, from these other, you know, classes of the non-white Americans. It's not surprising in that sense. Because people who are oppressed, I mean, are looking for a way out. They're looking for an alternative, some other system. So naturally, when they hear the message of Islam, this is much more, they're more willing to reflect on it and to accept it. This verse contains general instructions to accompany the righteous and to struggle with one's desires in order to keep their company and to mix with them, even if they're poor or of lowly status. For in accompanying them, there is uncountable benefits. The importance of keeping good company was stressed in a number of statements of the Prophet ﷺ, which he said with regards to how we choose our friends, those people who we hang out with. In one narration from Abu Huraira, he quoted the Prophet ﷺ as saying, "Ar-rajulu 'ala dini khalili, falyanzur ahadukum man yukhalil." A man follows the religion of his close friend. So each of you should be aware of whom he befriends. A man follows the religion of his close friend. So each of you should be aware of whom he befriends. Whoever you make your close friend, he is going to affect you. It's going to affect your way of thinking, your way of acting. Though you might start off the friendship in one position, don't be surprised to find yourself, your ideas changed over time. The Prophet ﷺ had also said with regards to those whom we sit with, the example of the righteous companion is that of the perfume merchant. If he doesn't give you any, its fragrance will touch you. The example of the evil companion is that of the blacksmith. If his sparks don't catch you, his smoke will. This is the nature of companionship. The good companion is going to have a good effect. The bad companion will have a negative effect. And the Prophet ﷺ was quoted by Anas ibn Malik as saying, "For me to sit with people who remember Allah Most High from the morning prayers until sunrise is more beloved to me than freeing four of Ishmael's children. And for me to sit with people who remember Allah from the afternoon prayer until sunset is more beloved to me than freeing four people." So the verse contains a general instruction to us, general advice to us, to be careful about whom we make our close companions. Not necessarily meaning that you cannot befriend anyone unless he is righteous. No, you may befriend someone who is unrighteous in order to try to reach them and bring them into righteousness. Right? But those who become your close friends, who you depend on and who depend on you, these should be among the righteous, because they are the ones who will affect you the most. in the phrase yuriduna wajha, seeking his face, it means that they seek Allah's pleasure in their prayers and supplications. It is a reference to sincerity, which is needed for one to benefit from his or her deeds. Without sincerity, righteous deeds become lifeless rituals, incapable of benefiting those who do them. Consequently, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, although He has prescribed that prayer prevents evil speech and deeds, corruption, إِنَّ الصَّلَاةَ تَنْهَى عَنِ الْفَحْشَاءِ وَالْمُنْكَرِ وَلَذِكْرُ اللَّهِ أَكْبَرُ وَاللَّهُ يَعْلَمُ مَا تَصْنَعُونَ. Indeed, formal prayer prevents corruption and sin, and remembering of Allah in front of the angels is greater indeed than your remembering Allah in prayers, and Allah knows best what you do. Though the prayer is supposed to have that impact, many people who pray regularly cannot restrain themselves from lying, cursing, backbiting, and other major sins of the limbs. There's also a point in this phrase, yuriduna wajha, that it identifies one of Allah's attributes, the attribute of having a face. And it is something about which people of the past, you know, varied in their opinion. And there are those who interpret it away, saying it meant Allah. The face of Allah meant Allah, means the that of Allah, Allah's essence. Those who did this came under the category of particular groups known as the Asha'ira, Asharites, or the Maturidites. You know, this is groups which took this position. Whereas the mainstream group following the earlier traditions, who may be known as Salafis, Salafites, you know, or Ahli Hadith, or other terms we use for those who said, Allah said, or made reference to His face, we say Allah has a face. That in doing so, we're not making Allah like His creatures. Because this was the problem of the others. They were saying, oh, it's making Allah like His creatures that have faces. We're saying, no, if Allah says or makes reference to His face, then we have to say, Allah has a face. But how that face is, we don't get into. We know it is whatever it is that suits Him and befits Him, and it's not like anything we know, as He said, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ. And even in English, as well as in Arabic, we use the term face. For example, we talk about the face of the mountain. But when you talk about the face of the mountain, do you think the mountain has a nose and a mouth and eyes? Or the face of the clock? You know, do we think about nose, eyes and teeth and... No. So we use the term face, even in English, and it doesn't necessarily have to conjure up a face as we know it. Right? So in the same way Allah used the term, we accept it as He has used it, and we don't try to go into what it is like. But no doubt it is focusing, the phrase itself does call to us the concept of sincerity. They're seeking Allah. Whether it is Allah's face in the sense that on the Day of Judgment when we enter Paradise we will be able to see Allah, as the Prophet ﷺ informed us. Or whether it is from other, in some other aspect that we're not aware of. Whatever, in the end, it is seeking Allah. So sincerity is what is called upon here. The verse goes on to say, وَلَا تَعْدُ عَيْنَاكَ عَنْهُمْ تُرِيدُ زِينَةَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا. Do not let your eyes overlook them, desiring the pomp and glitter of the life of this world. In this portion of the verse, Allah prohibits the Prophet ﷺ from turning his view from the weak and poor among the believers, out of a desire to win over the rich and noble because of their worldly possessions and their power. However, it also contains a general prohibition from eyeing the glitter and glamour of this worldly life, which is repeated in a number of other locations throughout the Quran. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Taha, verse 131, قُلَا تَعُدَّنَّ عَيْنَيْكَ إِلَىٰ مَا مَتَّعْنَا بِهِ أَزْوَاجًا مِّنْهُمْ زَحْرَةَ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا لِنَفْتِنَهُمْ فِيهِ وَرِزْقُ رَبِّكَ خَيْرٌ وَأَبْقَى. Do not strain your eyes to see the splendor of this worldly life, which I have given for your enjoyment to various groups among them, in order to try them. And the provision of your Lord is better and more lasting. Do not strain your eyes to see the splendor of this worldly life, which I have given for enjoyment to various groups among them, among the disbelievers, in order to try them. It's a part of the test. And the provision of your Lord is better and more lasting. The Prophet ﷺ also encouraged his followers to avoid looking at the wealthy and noble because of the danger to the heart. What it can do to the heart. It creates in the heart what? Jealousy. Greed. All these kind of feelings come up. These negative feelings arise in ourselves when we look to those that are well off, better off, doing good in society, etc. And we seem to be lowly. That's why the Prophet ﷺ said, look to those below you and not to those above you, for it is better in order that you don't belittle Allah's blessings on you. Unzuru ila man asfala minkum, wa la tanzuru ila man huwa fawqakum, fa huwa ajdaru an la tazdaru, la tazdaru ni'matallahi alaykum. And since human beings cannot help looking at those more fortunate, though the Prophet ﷺ has told us, our nature is that we want to look to those more fortunate. We still go and peer at these people. So what happens when our natures overcome us and we end up looking at these people? Prophet ﷺ gave us another piece of advice. إِذَا نَظَرَ أَحَدُكُمْ إِلَى مَنْ فَضَّلَ عَلَيْهِ أَوْ فُضِّلَ عَلَيْهِ فِي الْمَالِ وَالْخَلْقِ فَلْيَنْظُرْ إِلَى مَنْ هُوَ أَسْفَلَ مِنْهُ. If one of you looks at someone who has been favored over himself in wealth and form, let him look at someone below himself. Let him look at someone below himself. So, this is the prophetic advice, that we look to those below ourselves, because that reminds us of Allah's favor on us. When we look to those above us, we forget Allah's favor. And this is what the society promotes. This is what the media promotes. Always, you know, the life of the rich and famous is what is presented to us. And we're encouraged. So most people end up living beyond their means, out of this desire to want to live that life, you know. And that is everywhere. You may be very surprised to know that many people in this country, because we think of the people here in this country as being very rich, and in fact, per capita, they're some of the richest people in the world. Per capita, you know, per person, the amount of wealth in the country divided up by the number of people in the country, they are the richest in the world. But, in fact, there are many poor people here. People who are not that rich. But what happens is that, because of the lifestyle and what is promoted here, they live beyond their means. So you'll see people, sometimes, you know, they're living, you're going to the city, into places in the city, where houses are quite old and ramsacked looking, you know. And then you'll see somebody parked outside there with a Mercedes, you know, 525 or whatever it is, the big one, you know. Hey, you'll see that. You wonder, what is that doing there? Somebody visiting? No, it's a guy living inside there, owns it. So, you know, he'll buy it on credit. Because as long as you're a local, you can get unlimited credit. So, you know, they will live way beyond their means. And of course, it's not just confined here in America. You know, most people don't own their own homes. They're living on credit. You know, and that's why you end up seeing so many people, you know, living in the streets. Because all it takes is for some element of that credit system to fall, to break. You didn't make payments in time. The whole house of cards comes crumbling down. Everything is taken away and you are kicked out on the street. People end up living in the street. So, you know, the Prophet ﷺ has encouraged us, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala encourages us, to live simply and to keep our focus on those below us. Below us in the sense of keeping Allah's blessings appreciated within ourselves. But on the other hand, it is also because people who are in the lowly element of society, they are in fact those that are closest to Allah. For the most part, the people who are in the lower levels of the society, they are the ones who are closest to Allah. And we have to ask ourselves, you know, how many poor people do we know? Here, we are here living. How many poor people do we know? You know, how many poor people have we visited? do we invite into our homes? We all know that it is good, you know, to help the poor, etc. But we tend, for the most part, to befriend people of our own strata, isn't it? Even with the best of intentions, right? If we look around ourselves and see who are our friends, they're people from our own strata in the society. And this says something. It's something that we should reflect on. Especially when the Prophet ﷺ said, indeed the rich are the poor on the day of resurrection, except for those who spend their wealth like this, and like this, to their left, right, and to their back. But such people are few in number. Such people are few in number. Sahl ibn Sa'd, Sa'idi, he said, on one occasion, Prophet ﷺ was sitting with some of the companions, and a man came walking by. And he asked the man who was sitting beside him, said, what is your opinion of this passerby? The man replied, this is from the noble class of people. By Allah, if he were to seek a lady's hand in marriage, he would be given her hand in marriage. And if he intercedes for somebody, his intercession will be accepted. Allah's messenger remained quiet, and then another man passed by, and he asked the same man what was his impression concerning this person. And the man said, O messenger of Allah, this person is one of the poor Muslims. If he were to seek a lady's hand in marriage, no one will accept him. And if he intercedes for somebody, no one will accept his intercession. And if he talks, no one will even listen to him. Allah's messenger said, this poor man is better than a number of the first type large enough to fill the earth. This poor man is better than a number, a large number of the first type, the one we talked about was noble, a number so big as to fill the earth, he is better than them. But how do we perceive those who are poor? And that's what it comes back to. You know, we owe it to ourselves to make an effort to implement Islam on this very practical level. To have within our circle of friends some who are poor. Some who would come to our house, share a meal with us. And some whose houses we go to and share a meal with. Because that is Islam. ولا تطع من أغفلنا قلبه عن ذكرنا واتبع هواه. And do not obey him whose heart I have made heedless of my remembrance. One who follows his own desires. In this verse, Allah prohibits the Prophet ﷺ from obeying or responding to the requests of those whose hearts he made negligent of Allah's remembrance. Like those who asked him to drive away the poor from their gathering. They requested the removal of those who sincerely called on their Lord, while they were themselves heedless of his remembrance. Furthermore, they follow their own desires and prefer them over the truth. Thus they chose idolatry over Tawheed. Though the Prophet ﷺ intended good by inviting these people, because their conversion to Islam would have made Muslims powerful in Mecca. Allah told him not to do it. Similarly, if those in the course of trying to implement what is right are encouraged to do what is displeasing to Allah, they should not accept their suggestions because they are ultimately displeasing to Allah. So the goal sought would not be pleasing to Allah either. What is the saying is that the ends don't justify the means. The ends don't justify the means. Though we might be seeking good ends, if what we do to achieve those ends involves displeasing Allah, and people will advise us, if you do this, if you do that, if you do the other, and there may be people who are in positions of authority, people with, you know, respected people, etc., etc. But if what they're advising is what is displeasing to Allah, then we have to abandon it. We have to leave it. We can't accept it. Because the end result will not be pleasing to Allah. relative to ourselves. If the end result turns out to be good, it will be good for those who are able to benefit from it. But we, who used illegitimate means, will not get any benefit from it. It will be counted as an evil deed against us. Though, if you look at it by itself, it is considered to be something good, great good. Because the means, from the Islamic perspective, determines the ends. The means determine the ends. Ibn al-Qayyim, in looking at this final portion of the verse, وَلَا تُطِعْ مَنْ أَغْفَلْنَا قَلْبَهُ عَنْ ذِكْرِنَا وَاتَّبَعَ هَوَى, he mentioned that this portion of the verse contains a rebuttal to both sects of the Qadirites. The Qadirites, or Qadiriyya, are those who say, on one hand, we have no free will, and those who say, on the other hand, that we are completely free. Allah does not make us do anything. Okay? These are two extremes. That we are free to do whatever we want, Allah is not prescribing any actions for us. And on the other hand, because this has to do with qadr, qada and qadr, that's why they use the term qadariyya. On the other hand, those who say that whatever we do is what is already written for us, we can't but do what we do. This verse rejects both arguments. Because Allah says here that He made the creature's heart heedless of His remembrance. Man أَغْفَلْنَا قَلْبًا, one whose heart I have made heedless. Then the person was heedless. That is the act of the person. Allah made his heart heedless, and he became heedless. And when Allah goes on to say, وَاتَّبَعَ هَوَى, and he follows his own desires, this is his act, as a consequence of his heedlessness, he follows his own desires. That's his own act. So, from the Islamic perspective, whatever we do is written. It is already written, known to Allah, the fine details of it. But at the same time, we do make choices. There are some elements in our lives we know. When you make a choice, whether you're able to implement that choice or not is another question. How many things have we decided to do and we're unable to do it? Through no fault of our own, meaning that we put our full effort into it, but just things didn't come together. The circumstances just weren't right. We have different explanations we use for it. But in other words, Allah's qadr did not allow us to do it. And how many other things that we choose to do, and we are able to do it? Allah's qadr permitted us to do it. So, the implementation of our decisions may be ours, we make the choice, but the implementation of the choice is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there's a combination in our lives of both elements. That which Allah has intervened, permitted or not permitted, and that which the human being chooses. But all of it was already known to Allah. Whatever we choose was already known to Allah. You know, that is the completeness, the knowledge with regards to qadr, which we have to accept, is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that covers basically this verse. We have a few minutes to the adhan. Would you like to ask any questions on what we have covered so far?
In the very beginning you mentioned the request that was made to Nuh alayhi salam regarding leaving the poor people or removing them. What was the surah, the reference for this?
The reference in Surah Hud, verses 27, this was the request to give up or leave the lowly people. And Prophet Nuh's rejection is in verses 29 to 30. This can also be found in Surah Ash-Shu'ara, Surah Ash-Shu'ara, verses 111, same request, and the rejection, 114 to 115. Further questions? Your brother's question concerning praying two units, I guess the sunnah of Fajr, then laying down and then going to the masjid. That this was from the sunnah. To be honest, I don't really recall this. I do recall after tahajjud, him lying down and then getting up with the adhan and going to the, you know, to the masjid and praying the two. Or praying it in the home and then going. But going, laying back down after praying the two of Fajr, I don't recall this. Yeah, well, you know, if you can bring it for us, then, you know, I can comment on it. Because as I said, I'm not, you know, this information is... Yeah, bring it, please. You know, it has slipped me. Perhaps I read it some time back and I've forgotten. Or, you know. Yeah, but the Prophet's masjid, you know, was right next to his home was right next to the masjid. He opened the door and went straight in to lead the salah. So, I mean, it's not to say it may not be there. You know, I mean, as I said, I'm not to deny it. I don't, the knowledge is not there with me at the moment. So if you can bring it next time, we can look at it and we'll get some response for you, inshallah. Two questions from the women's side. If a person wants to do an act of worship and they detect insincerity in themselves, should they go ahead and do that act of worship or not? And just struggle with themselves? Well, yes, it is better to struggle with oneself and struggle with one's sincerity and go ahead and do the act than not to. Because of course, shaitan, one has to be careful, can come and whisper to us and put doubts in so many of our acts. So you can end up being, you know, neutralized. Because if you really get to the bottom of virtually anything we do, you know, maybe you'll find some element of insincerity there, somewhere. So, you know, we on one hand, you don't allow Satan to stop you from doing righteousness, you know, by creating a doubt that there is some element of sincerity. Because to the degree that one is sincere, one is rewarded. So if you're sincere 50%, and there is a 50% element of insincerity, at least, inshallah, you will get 50% of the reward. So, you don't give up, you know, and abandon acts where one has doubts about, you know, one's sincerity or the degree of one's sincerity. The other question concerning blame for acts, where a person tries to do the right thing, and it turns out in the wrong way, you know, and we blame these people. Should we blame these people or we just say it's Allah's qadr and there's no blame involved? You know, where do we put this? Is this a person's choice or is it Allah's qadr? You know, well, in reality, of course, if the person has tried their utmost and they've done what they were supposed to do, then in the end, if it doesn't happen, we really can't blame them. You know, it is Allah's qadr in that sense. But if a person hasn't tried their utmost, they haven't done what they're supposed to do. They're doing it at the last minute or whatever. You know, and then they want to say, well, no, don't blame me. This is Allah's qadr. We say, no, you know, there is blame here. You know, there is room for blame here because you haven't done what you're supposed to do. You know, so there's a fine line here. You know, our tendency is when people don't do what they're supposed to do for one reason or another, we blame them, you know. But truly, if it isn't their fault, then they, you know, of course, Allah doesn't hold them to account. You know, there's no punishment on them for it, for not having done what they promised to do or whatever. Question concerning tahajjud. Should we get up in the last third of the night? Or is it okay to, you know, do it like 10 minutes before the adhan of Fajr? You know, which in fact is better. Of course, what is better is the last third of the night. You know, But if one oversleeps and that's when one gets up, then doing tahajjud at that point too is acceptable also. Before the adhan of fajr, you know, tahajjud can be done. What do you mean by taking an oath with Allah?
Promising to do something good for a certain period of time, for constraining ourselves or something like that.
Okay, are you asking for consequence with it? You mean that if I do this, you will do this?
Yes. Huh? And suppose I'm not able to complete it.
Well, okay, this is not so clear. You're talking about making an oath with Allah. You're making what they call nadhar, really, yeah? Nadhar. You're saying, you know, Allah, if you do this, you know, I will do this. Right? And Prophet ﷺ didn't encourage this. You know, he said this is, you know, righteousness being extracted, you know, by force from the stingy. Right? You know, if you're going to do it, do it. If it's a good thing to do, do it. You know, but to say, oh Allah, it is permissible. That if Allah does so and so, you make this oath that you will do so and so. Right? If you give me a baby boy, I'm going to do this and that, you know, because you've had 10 girls in a row, whatever, you know. You got desperate. Whatever. The point is that, you know, if you make that oath that you're going to do so and so, then you have to do it. Now that becomes an oath. And if you break it, then you have broken an oath, you know, for which you have to do atonement. The brother is asking whether witr after tahajjud is better. Yes, this is when witr is supposed to be. That is the norm. Witr is done at the end of tahajjud. You end your tahajjud with witr. Maybe with one unit of prayer. Could be with three or with five. You know, there are variety as long as it's an odd number. Right? That is was the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad. However, you know, some of the companions like Abu Bakr and others, they did pray witr after Isha for fear of not getting up at night so they would get the reward of the witr. But that is like second best. You know, what is best is to do it in the night at the end of tahajjud.
And if you miss, if you intend to do it, you know, in the last third, then you sleep through it, what did you make? Can you do it?
Well, brother's question, if you miss your tahajjud and you oversleep into fajr, can you make qada? I do recall some narration of the Prophet ﷺ, you know, okaying the doing of tahajjud because of the intention, you know, after its time.
When's the best time? Before fajr or you stop, you know, you just...
No, well, you see... Well, if you're woken up by the adhan, if you do it at that time, you know, it should not affect your obligatory prayer, because what is primary is your obligatory prayer. So if you get up and there's only enough time, you know, for you to make the sunnah, which is required of you at that time, and to go and pray the fard, then you don't pray it then. You can pray it after the fard. Okay, we have a clarification that the time when the Prophet ﷺ had okayed the praying of tahajjud, you know, making it up, was from Salat al-Duha until Dhuhr. That this was the time recorded in Hadith. And that, of course, between the two sunnahs of Fajr and the Fajr prayer, then we know that they're not supposed to do any other prayers. And this is, as a norm, Prophet ﷺ prohibited the two sunnahs of Fajr, between that time and doing the fard, no other prayers should be done. So even if you had other prayers to make up, it should be done after that time, after the fard. Somebody wanted to ask a question? Go ahead, brother.
What is the blame? There was a question about the blame between two parties. What if it is not so very clear that which party had not, you know, taken this task more sincerely? And one party is blaming the other that because of you such and such thing happened, and that party claims that no, I tried my best. So how do they react? How do they resolve this matter?
Okay, brother's question, you know, we're a situation of blame, whose fault is not clear, and people are blaming each other. How do, you know, how is that type of situation resolved? Where, I mean, in the end, we have to know that it is by Allah's permission, in the end. Whether the person was at fault, or whether the person wasn't at fault. In the overall sense, it's by Allah's permission. If such an such an act took place or didn't take place. So where it is unclear, blaming doesn't serve any purpose beyond animosity, then it's better to give it up, leave it with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know? If blaming has a value, that is, it identifies where error has taken place, so somebody can correct their actions in the future, this is the intention behind that blaming, then it's useful. But if blaming is just a matter of blaming for the sake of blaming, for putting people down, hurting their feelings, these kind of things, then it's of course not good. It's become something evil. So where it is unclear, you know, the responsibility is can't be clearly defined, etc., then it's better to leave it and leave it with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A question from the sisters, which acts of worship can we make this nadr or vow with? Well, it has not been specified. It's not been specified. But usually people are doing it for things they want of this world. You know, that they will do a particular additional act. It can't be, of course, an obligatory act, because that's already obligatory. What you're doing is making an act obligatory for yourself by making that vow. You say, oh Allah, you know, if my business is successful, I'm going to make Umrah. So Umrah wasn't compulsory on you. Once you made that oath, now you've put it, made it compulsory on you. You know, oh Allah, you know, if my child graduates, I will give so much in sadaqah. Sadaqah was a voluntary act. Well, now you have made it obligatory on yourself. If you don't fulfill it, you fall into sin. So, anything among the voluntary acts can be used in the vow. Not the obligatory, because obligatory is already obligatory.
In Pakistan, we have a TV channel called QT News, Quran TV. On that, they have something called Istikhara, where people normally call from abroad and they will say their problem, like, I want to buy a shop. Am I allowed to do so? And there is a competitor who's sitting like as you are with his mice, and the Mulana is sitting behind the camera or somewhere. And then he will ask for permission, and the guy will say, the Mulana will say, that I've done Istikhara and okay, you can buy it, but it's not okay, you don't buy it. Now, is this, I don't find any sense in that, I'm sorry. Mm-hmm. But like, is this of some reality? Mm-hmm. Because the guy has got, as I understand, istikhara is something that you have a prayer, and you do at night, and you get a sign, that's there. But in Pakistan, they have they say,
okay,
if you open up the book of Quran and you pick one ayat up, you read that, and sorry, it's
sure. Okay, good point. Brother was questioning about istikhara as he has observed it on Quran television program in Pakistan, where people call in.
It's a
dish, yeah? Satellites all over. So people call in from all over the world. I guess it's Pakistanis, because it's Pakistan television. They're calling in and the presenter, he will accept their question. They want to do something, open a shop or start a business or whatever. And there will be a Maulana in the background who, when he hears whatever that person wants to do, you know, he, I guess, makes dua al-istikhara in a second, flips open the Quran and whatever verse comes up. It's not said how he does it, but, you know, within seconds he's able to tell you, you can do this thing or not do this thing. You know, it's good, go ahead, open your business, or don't go open your business. You know, and he was mentioning also that other people, I guess, would do it this way. They make the dua, open up the Quran, whatever verse your finger comes on, you know, this is going to tell you whether you should do it or not. Of course, this is completely illegitimate. This is completely unacceptable. This becomes fortune-telling, you know, using Islam or using elements from Islam, you know, for fortune-telling. And it's business. There's business involved. This is business, you know. This is a business, really.
One top people call up by saying that there are jinnas or someone has done black magic. Can you please cut the black magic? It's totally like, you know, it's a whole idea behind this.
Yeah, it's a whole superstitious kind of people playing on people's superstitions and their fear of the unseen and the unknown world, and people are offering solutions that don't have solutions, in fact. Okay? So this is not acceptable Islamically. And the other element related to it, this what the brother mentioned was that, you know, as he understood it, that you know, istikhara is done. You do it at night, you go to sleep, and whatever you sign that you see in your dream, whatever, this is what you follow. But in fact, that isn't correct either. No, but even whatever you pray two rak'ah, and you go to sleep at night, and then you're looking for a sign in your dream, this is also not correct. Okay? No problem. But the Prophet ﷺ, what he told us, the dua al-istikhara is very clear. That when a person, what you do is, when you have something to choose, a decision you have to make, then you use whatever means you have, you know, in this world. You seek knowledge, you ask people, whatever, you get the advice of people, etc. And after you've gathered all the information about this thing, and you've decided what you're going to do, then you make your dua al-istikhara. You make your two rak'ah, and you make your dua al-istikhara. And in your dua al-istikhara, you're saying, oh Allah, if this is good for me, in my life and in the hereafter, then make it easy for me and bless me with it. So this is your sign. You're not looking for any sign in a dream. Some people have green lights and, you know, different colors and stuff like this. No, no problem. It's commonly understood this way, but it's a misunderstanding. There are no signs of this nature. It comes in terms of what happens when you try to implement it. You see? If it becomes easy, if you find all kinds of difficulties coming in your way and it's not working out, this is the sign that it is not good for you. And so that's why you say, if it's not good for me, take it away from me. You know? Put in my heart, give me something else, put that in my heart instead. So this is your dua. It's very clear if one reads the dua, that it's something not only that you do yourself, but you have to do it for yourself. Nobody else can do it for you. You can't ask your mother, your father, Maulana, anybody else to do istikhara. You have to do it for yourself. Because the whole nature of the hadith, how the Prophet ﷺ said to do it, it is directed to the individual himself or herself. They have to do it themselves. Okay. Pardon? It is incorrect? Well, that's another issue. An additional point mentioned that a number of scholars do hold that this nadr, where you're saying that Allah, you know, if this happens for me, I will do this act of worship, that they, you know, a large number of scholars consider it to be makruh, disliked. You know? Well, anyway, from the statement, as I mentioned at the beginning of the Prophet ﷺ, it is obviously something which is not recommended. The other point somebody was asking? Oh, but the use of the term Mawlana. No, actually, there's no harm in it. You know, I know some people, because the fact we say Anta Mawlana in reference to Allah in Surah Al-Baqarah in the dua, you know, because the term Mawlana, you know, has more than one meaning. Right, it is. There's an element of it which is applicable only to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and there's an element which can be used for human beings also. You know, the term. So the term, in fact, Mawlana, you will find some references Umar ibn al-Khattab had mentioned that. Something to the effect that, referring to Abu Bakr, he called him, you know, that he was Mawlana and he had freed Mawlana, referring to Bilal. So from both elements of the society. Abu Bakr, who was at the top, calling Mawlana. Mawlana was used, you know, it could mean somebody who was high, as well as it could mean somebody who was low. But it was used in this context in the high sense for both Abu Bakr and for Bilal. So the term Mawla, it exists. Prophet ﷺ had said, you know, that a person, for example, who accepts Islam, doesn't have any family, then they're referred to as Mawla, the of a particular tribe or a particular family, etc. And Mawlana, na is just meaning our. The same term Mawla is there. So it is a term which is applicable both to Allah as well as to human beings. No.
As I understand, it means friend.
No, Mawla, you know, Mawla, it means, it could mean servant, or it could mean master. It means both. It's a word which has opposite ends of the spectrum. It carries both meanings. Servant or master.
We are very simple over there in Pakistan. Anybody who's got a beard is very
common. Yeah. It was just like the use of the term Sheikh here, you know. Sheikh. So it's any other questions, inshallah we'll go for salah.
You said you couldn't pray between Fajr, Sunnah and Paris, anything in the middle. Does that mean you can't do Fajr, Sunnah at home? You might do Tahiyyat al-Masjid.
No, with the exception of Tahiyyat al-Masjid, the Sunnah, in fact the Sunnah, Prophet sallallahu alaihi preferred to do the sunnah at home, and he did say that the best place to make our prayers is in the home, with the exception of the fard prayers. So actually it is better to do sunnah prayers in the home.
What about doing sunnah at home and then doing the
Tahiyyat al-Masjid? Tahiyyat al-Masjid is fine. Yeah, that's what we said. Tahiyyat al-Masjid is fine if you've done the sunnah at home. Yeah. Well, brother's questions with regards to, you know, knowing which way istikhara is going, if one finds difficulty, I mean, do you abandon at the first sign of difficulty? Well, it's difficult to identify at what point, you know. You've tried your best and you find it's not working, then that's the point, you know. Should you keep on trying further after you've made your full effort, you know, you keep running after it here and there? Well, this is where you've gone over. I mean, it's really you as an individual has to make that choice. I don't think somebody from the outside can say exactly at what point you give up. But I mean, we can just say in general, it's after you've made your effort, you find it's not working out, difficulties you face, you know, seemingly insurmountable difficulties, then you give it up. You go on to look for something else. You know, it's one of these things that's very difficult to identify exactly at what point, you know. Yeah, it goes to you as an individual. But there comes a point where, you know you've put your full effort in, right? And it's not just the first sign of difficulty, but now you've gone overboard, you know. At that point where you're going overboard, it's still not working, that's when you know you need to stop. You're becoming frustrated and everything else. Yeah, it just becomes your personal decision, yeah. I mean, you've asked Allah to show you, and then the question is, do you want to be shown? You know, when He's shown you, are you ready to accept it? You know, in the end. Okay, we'll stop here. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu ilayk.